Amos chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Hear this word which I take up against you, this lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood, and to lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. You afflict the just and take bribes. You divert the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil. Love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Amen. Sometimes when God's word is spoken to someone, it can seem that that's exactly the message they needed to hear. For example, think of someone who has made their career into an idol. They've put all their heart, all their joy, all their energy, all their focus, all their identity, all their value into their career, and it become an idol. But then imagine if they get fired from their job. Everything in terms of their career just seems to become crashing down. And then you hear a sermon or message from God's Word about the danger of making things like jobs an idol of your heart. At that time, of course, you're probably going to really listen up. You're going to think that's exactly what you needed to hear. That's a timely message from God's Word. And that, in other words, that person might be especially open to receiving that challenge at that time. On the other hand, sometimes God's Word comes to us before a time like that. Before it all seems to come crashing down and then speak to you right then and there. And when we hear the message beforehand, the temptation can be just to not believe it. Oh, that could never happen. You can imagine that person with an idol of the heart when things are going so well, when they seem to be advancing in their careers, everything seems to just be falling in place. They can think themselves so invincible, their plans just impossible to fail. Again, then if God's word comes to them at that point, challenging them about making career an idol of the heart, they might be tempted to disregard that sermon. They might not want to acknowledge that they've been building on a foundation of sand. They might not be in a place to hear it. That idol has so deceived them. Things seem to be going so well for them, and so they might be inclined to reject God's word at that seemingly prosperous moment in their life. Well, I mention this because this is something similar going on here with Israel as we read this passage in Amos. Amos is speaking to a people that had enjoyed so much prosperity. They surely thought everything was going so well. You might remember back to our first lesson on Amos, and we compared this to some of the historical books and saw at what part of time and history this was. This is after Israel had recovered so much of their lost land. They seemed to be at its greatest heights as a nation. Things seemed to be going so well for them. But Amos then says these startling words. He challenges them in their state of national wealth and prosperity. He startles that peace with an oracle of lament. That's what we have here. It's a lament. What's described in this lament, unfortunately, probably seemed unbelievable to so many of Israel at that time. As unbelievable it may have sounded to them. And unfortunately, it was about to come to pass in not that long of time. And so let's look first at this passage and see this shocking lament, to see how it is a shocking lament. Right there in verse 1, it starts off by getting the people's attention. Hear this word. Think, hear ye, right? Hear this word, which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The word lamentation there can also be translated as a dirge. Maybe that doesn't help you. A dirge is like a song sung at a funeral. The idea is repeated at the end of the passage. You notice I deviated from the Pew Bible's good attempts at organizing. I had us read through verse 17, which looks like a whole other section. But notice how our passage began and ended with lament language. Structurally, verses 16 and 17 very much are fitting to bracket our whole passage for today. And so it ends there in verses 16 and 17, again with lament language. Lamenting for the dead. Wailing for the dead. And so what Amos is saying, lament, weep for dead Israel. Of course, Israel is probably wanting to shout, I'm not dead! It's like if I stood up and wanted to give a eulogy for somebody sitting here in the pew, alive and well, you would all be surprised. What are you talking about? He's alive right here. That would be shocking. Whatever momentary afflictions Israel has had up to this point, which you might recall, last chapter, last passage, did talk about some afflictions that they had. They talked about different afflictions and how they were supposed to realize that as a wake-up call. But the sense you get in the grand scheme of it, those were momentary afflictions in light of greater prosperity. And so Israel surely didn't think they were done for by any means. Rather, they surely thought that greater things lied ahead for them. That their future was bright. And yet at the center of this lamentation, at the center of our passage, is a little hymn. A little hymn that's embedded within this lamentation. In other words, in the midst of a lamentation hymn of sorts. There's a little hymn of praise in the middle. And notice what this hymn of praise says. This is like beginning around verse 8. Right there we find God being exalted as the one who can transform one thing into something else. God can turn day into night. God can take the waters of the ocean and move them onto the dry land. He can rain ruin on the strong. He can destroy the fortresses. Remember, fortresses are supposed to be strongholds, places of safety and refuge. He can destroy them. The people of Israel may have thought their prosperity had no end in sight, but Amos declares, God is all-powerful. God is able to turn prosperity into ruin. God's able to turn such fortunes. And so Amos' call here surely would have shocked them, surprised them. They may have thought it unbelievable. But God, or Amos is saying here in this center section, God is more than able to bring this about. And in fact, that's what's so sobering, because he did in 722 BC. Soon enough, great death and destruction came upon Israel as they were destroyed by the Assyrians. And so then look at how bad the judgment would be. Look at what it describes here. There are several descriptions of why they should lament for the death of Israel. The first comes there in verse 2. It describes the virgin of Israel lying fallen on her own land. That virgin of Israel reference there, it's surely a poetic way to describe Israel herself. Think of a virgin who dies. Some young girl just ready to get started in life. Just to, you know, move forward in her life. Her whole life's ahead of her. Yet before she can even get married, have kids, have a life, go forward in life, she dies. It's all cut off so prematurely. Imagine that. It says even here that she is fallen. That's strong language. That's likely a mixing of metaphors here, probably a more of a military sort of language now. Fallen, in other words, fallen by an enemy. Israel will be put down on her own land, and there will be no one to resurrect her. Again, that's reason to lament. It's saying, weep about this. Again, thinking of lamenting, we think of like a book of Lamentations that describes the people lamenting after all this happened. And it's saying here that this is so certain it's going to happen. Lament right now. How bad this judgment will be is also further described in verse 3. There it describes a radical form of decimation. Decimation. Maybe that's a term you don't think about, the specific usage of the word decimate. The technical definition of decimate is when, think of like lining up enemies and taking out 1 of 10, go through the number 1 of 10, you decimate. But here you notice it's not 1 of 10 being put to death. It's really the reverse in a far greater disaster. It's only 1 in 10 survive. This is describing a devastating loss among Israel. Again, reason to lament. The judgment and destruction is further described there in verse 6. There God's described as a fire that would break out among the people. It says it's a fire that just will not be quenched. A fire that will devour Israel, devour its places of refuge and worship. Of course, we know hell is described elsewhere in similar language. You read about this fire, you should think about the final judgment even beyond this of hell. And sadly, if you've all been following what's been going on here, we can get this imagery of a fire that can't be quenched. Looking at some of the here's what actually happened footage with the Santa Rosa fires, you know, of those first hours, hearing of our dear friends who had to wake up in the middle of the night, like, it seemed that this fire just moved so quickly that the firefighters were literally overwhelmed. They had lots of firefighters there, but there was just way too much fire. It just could not be quenched with the magnitude of it was, even though there was a lot of people on the ground there trying to put the thing out. And that's just small in comparison. This is scary language to think about a fire that just can't be quenched before it devours so much. That's reason to lament, says the prophet, as it speaks to what's going to happen to Israel, to God's people who had rejected him. Which means, of course, they're not really God's people, huh? If they are God's people in name, but not in heart. Well, lastly, this judgment and destruction is described in verses 16 and 17 with this imagery of wailing for the dead. It's basically saying there's going to be wailing everywhere among Israel because there's going to be so many dead among Israel. Notice it mentions these skillful lamenters, in case you weren't sure what that meant. These are the professionals. We don't have this, I don't think, anymore today, but maybe some places in other countries. But back then they would hire professional mourners, you know, especially if you had some money and it was for a prestigious citizen or whatnot. They might hire lots of people to mourn. So at the funeral, it looks like, wow, there's so many people mourning for this deceased loved one. And so basically, this passage is saying something along the lines that there's going to be so many dead people that they're going to run out of these mourners, these professionals, and they're just going to have to get anybody and everybody, it mentions the farmers there, get the farmers to help out too in mourning for the dead. There are going to be so many dead to weep over. Again, God's judgment on Israel will be so great, this is reason to lament. And so I want to then turn now in our second point here to notice this theme that's mentioned repeatedly about seeking. There were certain things Israel was supposed to seek, and certain things they weren't supposed to be seeking. First, look at what they shouldn't be seeking. Verse 5. Don't seek Bethel, Gilgal, or Beersheba. Don't seek those places. Those were historic sites for Israel. They had, unfortunately, become places of worship at that time, when it wasn't supposed to be the place of worship at that time. They were the wrong sites for worship now that God had established His temple in Jerusalem. And so for Amos to tell them not to put their hope in those places, it's telling them, don't put your hope in the wrong place. Don't put your trust in your sort of perverted form of worship. Of course, the irony here is these places were so full of rich spiritual heritage for Israel. If they actually stopped for a moment and reflected on the lessons that had been learned in those locations, that would actually point them to what they should be looking for. There's much spiritual significance, lessons to be learned from these three spots. At Bethel, God showed Jacob the need for God's presence. In Beersheba, God assured the patriarchs of His presence, repeatedly telling them there, I will be with you. And at Gilgal, God had shown through Joshua that God would provide an inheritance for His people. God would provide that promised land as an inheritance to provide for His people's needs and comforts and provisions. This promise that God gave through these places, this promise of His presence and provision, should have been huge for Israel. And yet for Israel to go to those places now, where they're at spiritually, so far from the Lord, it's hypocritical. It's completely not at all in keeping with what those historic spots represented? Kind of an analogy came to my mind as I thought about this. I thought of, what if the mainline Presbyterian church, the PCUSA, what if they said, we want to go and have a big, huge meeting at the Westminster Abbey? Because that's where our Westminster standards were made. Well, that would sure seem strange, to say the least. They've long ago gotten, I mean, they have the Westminster standards in dust in one of their, you know, historic documents, but they've long departed from anything with regard to those doctrinal statements. What value would be there to go back to an historic place like Westminster Abbey just to, for history purposes? Again, that's just an example. But that's kind of like Israel here. With everything we've seen of where Israel's at, to go to these historic sites and think that there's somehow spiritual significance to them when they've been living in such complete opposition to everything that God has said that they're to stand for. Not to mention the very act then of perverting the right location of worship by worshiping in these other locations. The other thing Israel was not supposed to be seeking is found in verses 14 and 15. They were not to be seeking or loving evil. They're supposed to be hating evil. Specifically in context, we see this in reference to how they had been treating the poor. They had been afflicting the poor, their own poor folks. Again, another big category of sin we've seen in this book. We've seen these two big categories of the wrong place of worship and perversion of worship, and then here, their treatment of the poor in their midst. And verse 12 is a good summary here. It says, I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gates. If you remember your biblical history, remember that they did their justice, they did their court cases typically at the city gates. The elders would come and hear disputes and settle disputes among the people there. And this passage repeatedly talks of how the judges in those circumstances, they were taking bribes, of course, by the rich in order to afflict and exploit the poor who couldn't afford a bribe. As it says in verse 7, righteousness and justice, in this, they're being thrown away. Right? If you can't get a fair trial, that's just saying justice is thrown out the window. It's not what Israel should have been seeking. On the flip side, this passage says two things they should be seeking. First, they were to seek God. That's said twice here, verses 4 and 6. They needed to turn back, repent, go back to the Lord. I can't help but think, in light of the reference to Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba, that part of this implied they should go back to Jerusalem. In light of their great sin, they should get up and make pilgrimage to Jerusalem and make offerings to atone for their sin. That's the first thing it says here, they're to seek. Secondly, they are to seek good, to love good. It's verses 14 and 15. Again, in context, this especially has to do with what they're doing to the poor. Give them justice. Verse 15, establish justice at the gate. Stop doing these bribes. Start loving their neighbors, even their poor neighbors. And surely that would have been the fruit of a renewed relationship with God. If they had sought God, then they'd want to restore from the people they stole, remember Zacchaeus. The fruit of faith, the fruit of a right worship of God, the fruit of a love for God, should be a love for our neighbor. To love, to do good to them, to help them. John says, 1 John 4:20, how can you say you love God if you don't love one another? Well, on our last point then for today, I'd like to direct you to the wonderful gospel hope that's here, even amidst all this lament language. Even despite all this cry of lament, it's present here in this passage. And generally, but we see it twice, very explicitly stated in verses 4 and 6. After calling them to seek God, he says, and live. Remember Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. But here it says, seek God and live. In a passage about their death, in a passage singing about how they're dying, he tells them there's a way yet to live. A way to stop the dirge before it even starts. Sadly, Israel as a whole didn't heed the prophet. Sadly, there would be great death and decimation brought to Israel when the Assyrians would come not that long thereafter and destroy them. And yet at the same time, the very specifics given here in this passage hold out hope even after that for God's people. Though this particular generation wouldn't heed the call to seek God and live, there was yet hope for a remnant of Israel to yet hear this call to seek God and live. And in fact, we see that language in this passage. For example, in verse 3, as terrible as it sounds about only 1 in 10 surviving, nonetheless, a tenth would survive according to verse 3. That's a remnant. A remnant of Israel would yet be preserved. And in fact, in verse 15, that literal word is used. It uses the word of a remnant. Gracious to the remnant of Joseph. That this remnant who would repent, who would turn to the Lord, who would seek grace from Him, could yet find that grace, that mercy. That idea then here of God restoring a remnant, it's how the book ends of Amos. I've repeatedly pointed you back to that final chapter is really the good news in the grand scheme of this entire book, which is a lot of judgment. But in Amos at the end there in chapter 9, it talks about a clear restoration. There God is going to bring about, it says, that restoring to that remnant. It says through the Messiah. Through Jesus. And so again, this is where this all ends up. How could Israel be saved? How could this remnant of Israel be saved? How can any of us be saved from our transgressions and sins, which are many and manifold? We need to turn to God. We need to seek Him and His righteousness, His forgiveness. But this is the problem, that man has struggled to do this from the very beginning. Ever since the fall of mankind into sin, we're fallen creatures. Ever since then, we've needed God to save us from ourselves. Remember we read in Romans 3, no one seeks God. How are we going to answer this call, seek God and live? We need God to take the initiative. And even here, we begin to see God taking initiative. He's the one breaking the silence and challenging them in their self-security. He's the one who's calling them back to Himself. And as promised in chapter 9, one day he would take the initiative all the more. Because one day he would send his son. He would send that Messiah to gather up all his wayward lost sheep. How would he get people to seek Him and to seek righteousness. It would be first by sending the Messiah, for the Messiah to seek and save the lost. Got to get that order right. Jesus came to seek and save the remnant of God's wayward people. And He came to seek and save even so many from the wayward nations. He had other sheep to seek out and save as well. He sought us to save us from our sins, to save us from our hard-hearted selves, which think we don't need any help. He came to save us that we might live. That we might seek Him and live. He sought us so that we would seek Him. That we would know His grace. And think about how He accomplished all this. In a passage so much here in Amos about justice, don't pervert justice. Think of how God accomplished this. God kept justice in the way He sought us through Jesus. God as judge, as the best judge, as the highest and most righteous judge, He was able to declare sinners in right standing before Him. Able to declare sinners justified, those who put their trust in Jesus. It's what we looked at in that Romans 3 passage. God can do that because Jesus paid for our sin. He bore our guilt, our punishment. What a contrast to what these bribers were doing here. They'd pervert justice in this passage by essentially having the innocent declared guilty, so they could escape punishment themselves. So that the guilty could be declared innocent. But Jesus, who was the innocent, He bore the guilt due to the guilty. So that then the guilty could be declared innocent. Jesus became the afflicted in order to save sinners. And at the same time satisfying justice in the fullest and the highest in an amazing way. And the result's clear. He's able to do what's otherwise impossible. Our salvation, Jesus already said, with man it's impossible, with God all things are possible. Jesus is able to do the impossible. Jesus then, because of His work, it enables Jesus to resurrect, to raise up the fallen virgin of Israel. It says here no one can raise Him up. No, there's one. It allows Jesus to gather up the remnant among the decimated. It allows Jesus to quench the fire of God's wrath. It enables Jesus to turn mourning into laughter and joy. My friends, I bring you the gospel again today. And even now, by His word, Christ seeks the lost. Heed the gospel call. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Maybe up to this point you've rested in the idols of your heart, thought you didn't need this. Repent of those idols that cannot ultimately help you. Seek God and live. Seek Him as you realize that He's ultimately the one seeking you right now. Turn to Him and find life abundantly. For thus who have sought the Lord by His grace. We know, as it says here, we are to seek and love the good. We're called to seek and love righteousness. May we indeed seek those things because of how God has sought us. And may we especially be reminded today of the poor. Not to forget the poor.
Remember how Paul was reminded, don't forget the poor. He said, of course not, I want to not forget the poor.
May we look as well then to establish justice to the degree that it's up to us in whatever part we play in all of that. May we look to love our neighbor as ourselves. May we seek this as the fruit of the grace that we've come to know in God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray.